John chapter 11, look with me please at verse 55. John writes, "The Jewish Passover was near, and many went up to Jerusalem from the country to purify themselves before the Passover. They were looking for Jesus and asking one another as they stood in the temple complex, 'What do you think? He won't come to the festival, will he?' The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it so they could arrest Jesus. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave him a dinner. Martha was serving. Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with Jesus. Then Mary took a pound of fragrant oil, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, 'Why wasn't this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' Now, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag. He would steal part of what was put in it." Jesus answered, "Leave her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." When a large crowd of the Jews learned Jesus was there, they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one he had raised from the dead. Therefore, the chief priests decided to also kill Lazarus, because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus. The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They kept shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it had been written, "Fear no more, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Meanwhile, the crowd, which had been with him when he raised Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they had heard he had done this sign. Then the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, we've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Our Heavenly Father, this morning, create within our community that same desire in the hearts of folk who hear about Jesus. Use us, as you did Lazarus, to create interest and curiosity about who you are and about your infinite power and resources to save, to heal, raised from the dead, to give everlasting peace and hope. Thank you that we have the scriptures, and in them you have told us before the things that you would do and say, so that we could clearly and deeply trust that you, Jesus, are the one. That you came from God and you returned to God. And that the things you taught while you were here and the things that you did to demonstrate the power of the truth of your teaching, those things can be trusted. Thank you for recording those testimonies in this book so that we can know, understand, and believe. We give to you this morning because of your great grace and love. We thank you that you are our Redeemer, and we praise you for all the qualities of life and all the blessings of eternity that are your gifts to those who trust you. Receive our gifts and use them for your kingdom, for your blessing, to accomplish things in this world that matter to you. In Jesus' name we give. Amen. There are now immortal words. Houston, we have a problem. Columbus, we have a problem. Christian church, we have a problem. It's not that the grace of God is ineffective, inefficient, or gone dead. It's that the grace of God is no longer needed by an arrogant, untaught, self-centered generation. The alarm was sounded in your newspaper. If you take the Columbus Dispatch, I'm reading, quote, "Most Americans don't believe they will experience a resurrection of their bodies when they die. That puts them at odds with the core teaching of Christianity." The findings of a new Scripps Howard, Ohio University poll surprised and dismayed some top theologians because they seemed to put Americans in conflict with both the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, ancient statements of faith meant to unify Christian beliefs. Beep. Got a problem. If your faith rests upon the Nicene Creed or upon the Apostles' Creed, beep, 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 you got a big problem. 36% of the 1,007 adults interviewed a month ago by the Research Center at Ohio University said yes to the question, "Do you believe that after you die, your physical body will be resurrected someday?" 54% said they do not believe, and 10% were undecided. This reflects a very low state of doctrinal preaching in our churches, said the learned professor down at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. "I am continually confronted by Christians, even active members of major churches, who have never heard this taught in their local congregations. We have a lowest common denominator, Christianity, being taught in so many denominations. This has produced a people who simply do not know some of the most basic Christian truths." End of quote. Beep, beep, beep. We've got a major problem. Faith does not come from the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed cannot produce faith. It wasn't designed for that. There's only one document in the whole world that promises to produce faith in those who will read it and obey it. And that document is called the Sacred Scriptures. They predate both of these creeds by hundreds of years. And they are documents written by eyewitnesses, people who actually lived and saw, experienced for themselves the events that are the foundation of our faith and the arguments of our most consistent theology. If your faith is in a creed, you've got big problems. Recently, my heart was stirred by a report from a dear professor at a fundamental Christian college. He teaches a course of New Testament backgrounds to all incoming freshman students. Most of these students come from churches like ours, homes like yours and mine. 3 weeks into the course, he noticed a disturbing line of questions, basic, fundamental questions. He stopped the course one day and said, "How many of you, 43 students, have actually read the New Testament?" 4 hands went up. Now, for your smirk, let me ask you, how many of you have actually read the New Testament? Raise your hand. Oh, wow, you are the exception. Then he asked, how many of you, 43 students, have read the Old Testament? In other words, you've read the Bible through. Not a single hand. So let me ask you, how many of you have read the 66 books of the Bible? Raise your hand. Oh, you're the exception. Those are the foundation of your faith, not the creeds. The creeds were not designed as a foundation for faith. They had other political issues that were being discussed and decided. Their goal was not to find what does the scriptures say. Their goal was to bring peace between fighting factions within so-called Christian divergent doctrines and teachings. And it was designed in the cases of the creeds to provide a minimalistic, that is, a faith that was minimal, touching only upon those articles thought by the congregated theologians in those events, developing those creeds, thought by them to be significant and necessary of discussion. Now, the creeds may be correct. They may not be. How do you know? You take the creed and you test it against what? The scriptures, the very word of God, this book. Do you know what the great threat to this book is today? First of all, nobody's reading it. They're waiting on the movie. And some of the movies that have been presented in order to depict this book are radically wrong. Like The Passion of the Christ, for example. Radically wrong and misguided. And yet that's the popular view of what this book teaches. Or that great classic, Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments. When I first saw that, I was stunned. I could not see any correlation between anything on the screen and anything that I knew as a child growing up from this book. And neither were you. And yet Ten Commandments is the version of the Old Testament event that most Americans hold to be valid. It's not valid. It's wrong. It's a narrative, a fictionalized story made up from bits and pieces that has little or no relationship to what is chronicled as what happened in the life of Moses. Now, here's the next problem. It's not just that we're ignorant of the scriptures. We have taken into our spirits and minds a philosophy. That philosophy says, No one can really be sure about the truth. Matter of fact, what you believe to be the truth, cool with you, cool with me. I have no basis to even suggest that your truth could be wrong. And I don't want you in any way impugning that my truth, what I believe to be truth, would be wrong. It's one of several combinations of philosophies that cut out from under our present generation around the world the possibility of actually evaluating and coming to a solid conclusion. What that does is leave a generation of people ignorant about the scriptures, and if they do hear the scriptures, unprepared to apply them, to take the Apostles' Creed and say, does this really teach what scripture says? To take the question of bodily resurrection and go to the scriptures and say, is that what the scriptures teach? Is that what Jesus taught? Is that what the apostles taught in the scriptures, these first century documents that we know to be valid? Oh, modern sophisticated American says, but you can't trust those documents. In other words, those documents are as untrustworthy as any other document. So how do you know what happened back there? Well, we kind of go back and we just kind of feel our way through and we kind of take a little of this, a little of that, and if that's what you feel happened back there, good for you. But we are not going to correct that by insisting there is an absolute, unbendable, revealed standard of truth against which you must measure your thoughts, your theological discussions, your opinions about documentation. Now, the reason that is so critical is because the book is not being preached in our churches, taught in our Sunday schools, read and studied in our homes, digested by our own personal exposure to this book week after week, month after month, day after day, until it becomes part of us with the confidence that this book is true. It is the book given to us by God. And so what happens when something like this occurs, our kind friends in the media fear that Christian faith is now going to topple. We have discovered, the article says, the gospel of Judas. And guess what? It contradicts the Bible. Oh, my. Faith must give place to the gospel of Judas. Hogwash. Stupidity. Utter banality. I knew about the gospel of Judas when I was a sophomore at Grace College studying Bible. I also knew about the gospel of Thomas and the gospel of who and the gospel of what. There were lots of these things floating around in the first century. And you know what? Those who believed the Bible took the Bible, applied it to these texts, and said, that's bogus. That's not true. That's not what really happened. That's a lie. That's fiction. But our society is so into toleration that we don't dare think that this could be anything but someone's sincere expression of what they think actually happened. The Bible said days like these would come. Whole parts of the New Testament are written to warn us that these things that are unfolding in our society are part of God's plan leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Next week, I'm going to speak a bit about the book that is sweeping the nation,
the Da Vinci Code.
Woo! Big stuff. Wow, big stuff. I gave you a clue. It's fiction and it's flawed. I'll tell you something else. Anybody that has their feet firmly planted in this book looks at that and says, that's even bad fiction. It's based upon lies and half-truths and ill-reported this and ill-reported that. It's a book of fiction, folks. Not going to rattle my faith. I will recognize it for what it is. Another form of satanic deception designed deliberately to take people who are not rooted in the scriptures and mess with their minds. It's because of that, this morning I want to talk to you about marriage. During this season of the year, when we're going into the events of Easter, as it's called, or Resurrection Sunday, there are people who are actually present at these events. And they actually left us valid, documented eyewitness accounts of what took place. But because we are such poor readers of Scripture, because we do not even listen to Scripture, we are susceptible to all kinds of error. In the passage before you, in John chapter 12, we meet Mary. We read that she lived in a place called Bethany. We read that she was an eyewitness account, an eyewitness of the actual experience of those events that led up to and precipitated what we call Palm Sunday. We also read that she had significant insight into those things. But did you know that she is one of at least six Marys mentioned in the New Testament? Maybe seven. Yeah, Mary of Bethany is one Mary. And then there was another woman named Mary who owned a house in Jerusalem. She was John Mark's mother, related to Barnabas. Mark, the human author of the second gospel. She owned a house in Jerusalem, so we can call her Mary of Jerusalem. And then there was Mary, of course, of Nazareth. You know, she had a very famous son by a very mysterious birth process. And we usually refer to her as Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. And there was another Mary, a Mary who grew up in a town called Magdala. That's a town also up there along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And she had a very interesting experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, and she also had a very key role to play in her witness about who Jesus was and what really happened to him. And then there's Mary, the mother of Simon. Apparently is also the wife of Cleopas. And she, we read, came from up in Galilee. We don't know what town she lived in. And then, of course, there's Mary that you meet in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, and she lived in Rome. So there's at least six Marys. But you see, if you don't know that, fictional writers take great liberty in mixing and matching and confusing the Marys by blending their stories as if they were one and the same. Did you know also that each of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each talk about a woman anointing Jesus' body? Did you know that they're not the same woman? Matter of fact, there may have been, and probably were, three different anointings, three different times when a woman anointed Jesus, at least three different occasions. And undoubtedly, three different women participated actively. Did you know that? And did you know that there's absolutely no biblical proof whatever to link the lady we call Mary Magdalene with the woman who first first washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with the head of her hair. But that's for next Sunday. The Mary I want you to meet this morning discovered a mystery. She's a very bright lady. Luke tells us that Jesus often came to the town of Bethany, and there at Bethany, he spent time in the home of Martha. Apparently, Martha's the older of the two sisters, and they have a brother, Lazarus. And the three of them, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, live in Bethany. Now Bethany is less than 2 miles from downtown Jerusalem. It's less than 2 miles from the temple itself. Matter of fact, if you left the temple area and you traveled eastward, you'd go down through the Kidron Valley and you'd go up the western slope of the Mount of Olives, and then you'd cross the top of the slope of Mount of Olives and you'd descend and you'd come down on the other side, and there was Bethany. It was a village located on a heavily traveled route, a route that took commerce from down at Jericho up toward Jerusalem. And in Bethany, less than 2 miles from the temple itself, Mary, Lazarus, and Martha hosted Jesus, and he would be a guest in their home. Now, let me tell you how close they are together. We're roughly, depends upon how you do it, we're roughly 2 miles from St. Anne's Hospital. It's that close. Many of you jog it easily in your jog. All of us walk that distance and think nothing of it. It's a very close community, just up over the hill, down the valley, up the other side from the temple itself. Well, Jesus would visit this family and enjoy their hospitality, and on at least one occasion, the older sister was very upset with Martha, and Luke tells us the story. He says that while Martha was out there banging pans in the kitchen and busying herself with housework, Mary also sat at Jesus' feet and listened intently to what he said, sat at his feet. And Jesus said to Martha, "Let her alone. There's only one thing that's really important in life, and she's chosen what that is." Now, lest you get the idea that Mary was a sluggard, that she didn't spend time doing the other household chores, Luke is very careful to tell us that she also sat at Jesus' feet. That is, she did her chores, but she wasn't occupied with that. She sat at his feet. And later, when Lazarus becomes sick and they call for Jesus and Jesus delays his return and comes and Lazarus is dead, Mary goes out to meet him and she falls at his feet. She must love his feet. She is the only person in Scripture of whom it is recorded. Mary wept and Jesus wept. While Martha could touch the intellect of the Lord with marvelous questions and discussions, Mary had access to the heart of Jesus. And something within her unfolding faith drew his attention. And something within that faith, something within that inner spirit, as she spent time listening to Jesus, contemplating what he has said, as she watched in astonishment as he called her brother back from the grave, been 4 days in the grave, something inside of her grew. And it burst out in this honorary supper, probably in their home. And the Bible says she took a very precious container, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it so lavishly upon his feet that she used her hair. Now you say, that seems strange. Not really. Think about it. Why would you use a rag to soak up the extra ointment. She would use her hair, and even in that, would make a statement to the world around her that she was committed to this one. She believed who he was. She had listened to what he had said, and her heart was full of faith and love and appreciation of this one. And she understood he was going to die. And somehow she understood that his death was significant for her salvation. And she also had the ability, apparently, to put the two and two together and to understand that he wasn't going to stay dead. He was going to rise from the grave. That's where you get faith, folks, and that's where you find truth. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening, thinking, contemplating what he said. And that's where the prophecies of Scripture and the acts of Jesus and the promised return of Jesus begin to make sense. Sitting before the open book, reading, thinking, feasting, meditating. Lay the rest of your reading material aside for 2 weeks. Focus upon this book. Read, think, read, think, read some more, think, listen. And what happened to Mary will happen to you. And you will want with all your heart to take the best thing you have, whatever it is, maybe a child, and say, "Here, Lord, it's my child." Use them wherever you want to use them. Help me to train them to grow up, to become like you. Mary apparently had no children. It may lead you to take your house, your car, whatever, even your own life, and say, "Here, Lord, I want to be fragrance with the smell of your presence. I want people to know that I am personally committed to you. I want them to know that I value nothing more in life than you, and that I understand the key to my eternity is through your death for me and your resurrection for me." Our Heavenly Father, this morning, we thank you for this lovely lady. Thank you for the accuracy of Scripture that permits us to see and know, to experience these same things. And I pray that through the pages of Scripture, you would lead us to do what Mary did, to bathe our heart in your word, to listen intently as you speak, to embrace and believe the things that you have said, and then to understand how your death upon the cross was not for you, it was for me. How the rejection of the nation of Israel is not the major problem here, but rather the sin of the world is the major problem. And how Mary grasped that and expressed in dramatic fashion her appreciation for your love for her, your death for her, the promise of your resurrection for her. Lord, what a contrast, the evil heart of Judas. Such an ungodly, selfish, sensual, immoral man. One who had access to the same truth, never allowed it to penetrate his heart. And so while Mary worships you, Judas plots to participate in selling his soul and selling out for 30 pieces of silver. My friend, this morning, I encourage you to discover Mary's mystery. And if you discover what Jesus Christ did and why he did it, and you see who he is and how he died for you, you will want to do what Mary did. You will want to give him your best, your all. You will want to be known as his disciple, and you want to be marked, and you want to become just like him. If you've never opened your heart to Jesus Christ, I challenge you, I urge you, I encourage you to do that today, right now, in the moments of the afternoon, at the close of the service. And if that wonderful Savior is speaking to your heart this morning about a response to his direction in your heart and life, do what Mary did. Seize the moment, because it will soon pass. Express your devotion, your love to him, unashamedly. You will receive his blessing. He will be proud to own you as his own. And he will pour out an abundance of grace and mercy and joy and peace into your heart. Make no mistake about it, my friend. Whether you believe it or not, you will be resurrected. Your body will come out of the grave, and you will spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. You get to choose where, but you do not get to choose if. I beg you, make peace with the one who in his death has made provision for your forgiveness and for your eternal life with him. That's what Mary did. And her gift filled the house with its fragrance. Lord, give us a hunger and thirst for your word, a love for you, a passion to love you like Mary. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.